What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Here we are in the still the first week of Advent, but we're glad to be with you. This program is for you if you are not a Catholic. We've got people ready here all over the network to answer those questions, but one person in particular on this program. Call to Communion. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you would rather do that. Just send that to ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place here, including our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you, sir?
Well, I was just telling you before the show, there's great rejoicing in my household because our cat, which had been lost for 18 days, has now been reunited with the family. So we were all very happy about that.
You told the funniest story yesterday off air about because you had put food out to try to get these cats, and there were two of them missing, and now there was one missing. But this raccoon kept showing up to eat the food.
The raccoon was eating the cat food and keeping the cat away from the bait. Yes, exactly.
And then what happened?
Well, one of my sons spotted the raccoon, ran outside with a practice bow and arrow, not even a hunting bow, treed the raccoon, and let's just say, no more raccoon.
The raccoon is no longer eating any cat food.
The raccoon is no longer eating any cat food.
Wow. Exactly. What a great story. But the cat is back. There is a peaceful rejoicing in the Anders family.
There is great rejoicing in the Anders family.
Fantastic. Exactly. Well, very good. Let's lead off here with an email as we're getting some of these calls screened. This is from Kenneth, who says, Tom and Dr. Anders, your show is a great blessing to me. I have a question about why, when the Samaritans in Acts 8 were baptized in the name of Jesus, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. I thought the Holy Spirit was received at baptism and not as a separate event. Thanks, Ken.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, in Catholic theology, the Holy Spirit is active in all of the sacraments of the Church. The Holy Spirit is, as it were, sort of the motive force that effectuates the supernatural power of the sacraments in every case. But the mode of our reception of the Spirit is not the same in every instance.
Okay.
When we are baptized, we are united with Christ in baptism. We die with Christ in baptism, Paul says, and are raised again with him to new life. His love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're granted the gift of sanctifying grace. And all this takes place by the agency of the Spirit in your life. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit usually comes to empower an individual for a specific task. Prophets prophesy, kings rule, priests sanctify, the judges would lead into battle, this sort of thing. There is a sense as well that gets hinted at of the Holy Spirit having a more interior role in the life of the believer. David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Jeremiah and Ezekiel look forward to a time when God's Holy Spirit will write a new covenant on the heart. But by and large, the Old Testament picture of the Holy Spirit's ministry is of empowerment for specific acts of service. And that seems to be the pneumatology, the theology of the Spirit that St. Luke is operating with in the book of Acts when he talks about the coming of the Spirit. He's not talking about that indwelling Spirit of God that regenerates us after Christ. He's talking about a particular empowerment that specifically enables speech or witness. And every time the Spirit comes in the book of Acts, It's accompanied by some form of Spirit-inspired speech, either praying in tongues, either prophesying. Sometimes it's just described as speaking the Word of God with boldness. And so the Catholic Church associates this with the Sacrament of Confirmation, that, yes, we're joined to Christ in baptism, the Spirit comes in and dwells us. But in confirmation, we receive that particular mode of the Spirit's ministry that empowers us for an act of service, namely to bear witness to our Christian faith in the public sphere. Could be through teaching, could be through preaching, could be through prophesying, could be through martyrdom. But that's the peculiarity of the Sacrament of Confirmation.
Very good. And Ken, thanks so much for your very nice email. Here's one now from Tony. Can priests deny you the Eucharist on the tongue?
They're not supposed to be able to. No. No, I mean, not saying it has never happened, right? But the faithful have the right to receive Holy Communion either in the hand or in the mouth on the tongue.
And that is a United States thing, or is that worldwide?
I believe that's worldwide. But I get a little bit weak-kneed when people ask me to really pin me down on matters of liturgical law,
yeah,
you know, because I'm not a canon lawyer, but my sense is that's worldwide.
Okay, very good. And finally, this question here from Wilson. Is it true that all denominations work together to build up the Church of God?
So, no. A lot depends on what you mean by a denomination. So the Catholic position is that anyone who has been validly baptized in a Trinitarian baptism is a member of the one Church of Christ, at least in an extended fashion,
okay,
and should be dignified with the name of Christian, and that the Catholic Church's disposition towards such people is to find common ground and find those things we can work on together. It is nonetheless the case, it's an empirical historical fact, that some Christians in certain communities actively seek to undermine the influence of the Catholic Church in society, and they attempt to break people away from Catholic unity. That was clearly the case in the church that I grew up with.
Mm-hmm.
So if you had asked us, are you collaborating with the Catholics to build the kingdom of God? We would have said, no, we're building the kingdom of God by trying to destroy the Catholics.
I mean,
very, very emphatically, that would have been the position.
Yeah.
Now, can God nevertheless use their misguided sincerity to bring about the kingdom of God according to his plan and purpose? Well, you know, one thing he could do is he could use their sincerity to bring young kids like me to the Catholic faith against the wishes of his teachers, right? I wouldn't be Catholic had I not been raised Presbyterian. But it wasn't like we were intentionally collaborating with Catholics.
Wilson, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones, talk with Stan in St. Louis, Adrian in Chicago, Michael in Spokane. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open, 833-288-3986.
You know, Tom, we had a question about the legality of refusing communicants communion on the tongue.
Yeah.
And you and I were speculating about the state of the church's law. I just double-checked the instructions from the Holy See. The Congregation for the Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments issued the document Redemptionis Sacramentum that states that the faithful, and this is universal, always have the right to receive communion on the tongue.
Very good. Thanks for clearing that up. Appreciate that. Here's something for you, something absolutely free from us here at EWTN. It is a free ebook, Waiting for the Prodigal Son. This is a great resource for parents, spiritual parents, or anybody who is waiting for a loved one to come to know the merciful love of God. There's probably somebody like that in your circle. So check out this free ebook, Waiting for the Prodigal Son. It's available at EWTN.com/St. Luke. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Stan in St. Louis, listening on the great EWTN app. We're very proud of it. It's a free download. Do check that out whenever you can. Stan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question came up at a recent family gathering of ours. And the question is, if God caused the flood in Genesis as a punishment for sin in the world, can we also say that God caused or allowed the recent COVID pandemic as a punishment for sin in the world?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So The scriptures' theology concerning why God permits evil is diverse. In other words, you find multiple explanations in sacred scripture about why God allows evil. So if you look, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, it seems pretty cut and dried. Do good, good things happen to you. Do bad, bad things happen to you. Now, problem is, we all know from historical experience of our own lives and history, it doesn't always shake out that way.
No.
All right? And so, as another perspective that you find in sacred scripture, this one would be, say, in the book of Job. And Job says, tried that, didn't work. You know? And the sacred author goes out of his way to indicate that Job is innocent. You know, now there are some interpreters, particularly of a Calvinist Protestant slant, who try to nuance this and go, oh, well, you know, no one's really innocent and Job must really not have been innocent. But the text does not allow that interpretation. That's the line that Job's friends took.
Okay.
Oh, well, you must have some secret sin, Job, and that's why God's, you know, really dealing it out to you. Job's like, nope, that's not the case. Now, at the end of the book, God shows up, of course, and he says, all you people telling Job that you understand why he's suffering, you're wrong. And I'm not on your side. I'm on Job's side. And he proceeds to chew out Job, right? And at least the way I read the text, and you can disagree with me, is that at the end of the book, God doesn't give Job an explanation. He does not give Job an explanation. And I read that personally as sort of validating the idea that evil is sometimes unintelligible, that I can't find a sufficient reason why it happened, and that's all I got, right?
Yeah.
And God's not coming up with an answer. There's another theology of evil that emerges in the Old Testament, and that's the apocalyptic view, which is that God and humans aren't the only players, that there are malevolent spiritual influences in the heavenly realms that seek to undermine the plan of God and human well-being. That clearly gets carried over in the New Testament, right? You see Christ in confrontation with these powers. St. Paul writes about them as well. And that's yet another wrinkle in the story. Then you get the interchange between Jesus and the apostles in John chapter 9, where the apostles come to Christ and they say, is man born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? See, they're still thinking Deuteronomy here.
Yeah.
Jesus says, neither. But he doesn't give them the Job answer, and he doesn't give them the apocalyptic answer. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, you know, God permits this disability temporarily because he intends to do something with it. He has an intelligible, sufficient reason. Now, you know, in the book of Job, maybe God has a sufficient reason, but it's not one that's intelligible to us.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus asks the question, he poses the rhetorical question, you know, the Tower of Siloam falls on some people and kills them. They want to know, did these people sin? Did they deserve this? Jesus says, no. Nor were they guilty, those whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate obviously came and slaughtered some Jewish worshipers in the temple. And Jesus says, neither one of these guys necessarily had it coming to them. But then he turns around and says, but unless you repent, something worse is going to happen to you. These are all diverse voices in sacred scripture about where suffering comes from, how to interpret it. But it's very clear that the naive position, if bad things happen, it is necessarily God's punishment. That view is not sustained by scripture, by tradition, or by reason, right?
Yep.
God could allow bad things to happen as a scourge or punishment for sin. St. Paul seems to suggest, well, he does more than suggest, he says straight out in Romans, that sometimes sin is its own punishment.
Hmm.
You know, there are a lot of human activities where if you engage in it, you have a really bad headache the next day. You know? And Paul basically says, you know, God let you have a bad headache because, well, you brought that on yourself, buddy. You know,
yeah.
you were operating contrary to your own good. But sometimes bad things happen to the innocent, And Scripture addresses that well. Now, there's one last perspective I'd like to bring on Scripture and suffering, and that is those passages of Isaiah that we call the servant songs. Most of the rest of the prophets kind of follow a Deuteronomic path, right? God's letting this happen as a some sort of scourge or punishment. But Isaiah says, you know, this can happen, like bad things can happen, and then we regard the person to whom they happen as having been cut off by God or afflicted or punished by him. But not so fast. God is doing this to bring about the redemption of the world. And Isaiah seems to be applying that to Israel. The character of the suffering servant is a figure for the state of Israel, for Judah. But the New Testament says, yeah, that suffering servant business, that's not just a metaphor or a figure. There's a singular individual to whom that applies. Clearly, the sufferings of Christ were not punishment for his personal sins. They were assumed vicariously for the sake of the world and his self-offering, his martyrdom to fidelity to God was received by the Lord as a sacrifice that brought about the redemption of the world. And we are called to do the like, to do the like, that we take up the cross of Christ. Paul says, you know, we're being poured out like a drink offering, like sheep led to the slaughter. And in so doing, we make our lives an offering to God, and thereby become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us.
Stan, thank you so much for your call today from St. Louis. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open right now, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Adrian now. Adrian is in Chicago, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Adrian, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Taking this call. Really interesting conversation so far and insight here. I guess the thing that I'm really interested in discussing and something that's really been on my mind very heavily since the pandemic is just this idea of or just the general theme of forgiveness. And, you know, in life we experience so many different things in our relationships, whether it's professional working relationships or personal or creative relationships. And I guess my question in a roundabout way is just, you know, how do we, from like a scriptural or biblical sense, or just like moral and ethical sense, how do we handle these situations where we feel like we've been greatly harmed or wronged by somebody, and you try to discuss it with them, you try to approach it, when people are just totally unrepentant, not interested, have no interest in reconciliation, and if anything, maybe that even leads to relational aggression or bullying? And, you know, how do you sort of resolve that in your own heart, in your own circumstance, to be able to just forgive and move on despite someone's unwillingness to? And then also tying this into this idea or the theme of turning the other cheek. You know, like what does turning the other cheek really mean? Like, what's that look like? Is that laying down and being a doormat? Is that being defiant? Yeah, and I guess that's kind of where I'm going with
okay.
that.
So yeah, I totally got you. I understand. So, in Catholic theology, love means two things. It means that I am benevolent towards someone. I wish their genuine, integral well-being, and I desire to be in union with them in some way. And you can have just one of those and it's not love. Like, I can be benevolent towards a beggar, but not really want to be in union with him. I don't want to have this guy to my house, you know? And that might be pity or, be, you know, there can be all kinds of motives for that, but it wouldn't really be the full picture of what Scripture calls love. But when we talk about being in union, like, there's a lot of kinds of unions that you and I could be in. We could be a union of two bank robbers, right, off to knock over First National. That's not the kind of union we're interested in, because I wouldn't be wanting your integral good if we were in union on that, right? So it's got to be a union in some genuine good,
okay,
right? In our mutual commitment to one another's well-being. That's the kind of union that we're seeking for. So is it possible to want the integral good of someone who doesn't want yours? Yeah, sure, that's intelligible. Every parent has experienced that. You know, the day their five-year-old looks up at them and says, like, I want my real daddy, you know, or something of that sort. And you're like, okay, I'm losing the popularity contest, you know, in the two-year-old department or whatever. I was reading a book by the Protestant biblical scholar Pete Enns the other day, and he talked about a moment in his parenthood when his daughter wouldn't talk to him for weeks on end, and she wouldn't friend him on Facebook, and he was really giving him the cold shoulder. And he went to her and said, "Why are you like shutting me out?" And she said, "Because I don't like you."
Ouch!
And he felt like the worst father in the world until he went to a friend of his who was older and more experienced and told the story. And the guy said, "Bravo, you're a really good parent because she trusts you enough to tell you that." And if on a really abusive family situation, you know, your kids shut down and
sure,
hide, you know,
sure,
they would never have that level of honesty with a parent unless they knew they were going to be taken care of in that relationship, right?
Yeah.
So it's very intelligible to think I could want the good of someone who doesn't yet want mine, right? And but I don't want to be in union with somebody who's the only union they would tolerate with me is one that would be to their own moral hurt, right? And so I would hold that desire for union in abeyance, right, in the background, where it's ready to leap into action the moment that person's will becomes pliable to actually want my integral good in return. Now, here comes the hard part in doing that. I have to be willing to swallow, to accept the harm that their injurious action towards me, in fact, caused. And not, you know, I just have to, right? I mean, like, take Dr. Enns, right? He, you know, for him to get his daughter back in that instance, if he, you know, demanded all kinds of recompense for that injustice or that slight, the odds are he's never going to get her back.
Yeah,
he's ready to be in the right kind of union with her the minute her will is ready to do that. But to get her will in that position, I can't move her mind that way by coercion. Okay, and so here, you know, when couples go in for counseling, a lot of times it's very common for wife or husband to go to the therapist and say, you know, our marriage is a wreck, and look at all these horrible things that my spouse has done to me. Therapist says, okay, well, let's talk about how we're going to change you. Well, you don't understand. It's my wife that's doing all the bad stuff. Therapist says, that might be true, but she's not the one on my couch.
Mm.
Right? She's not the one that's seeking change.
Yeah,
right? So we have to talk about what you're doing that would entice her to come back. And that's where the kind of inherent indignity, you know, that on the one who forgives, like the willingness to give up my pride to actually restore the relationship. I'm not asking for injustice. I'm not inviting the person back into the kind of relationship in which I'm asking for abuse. I'm asking, what could I do in me right now that would elicit from this person the kind of relationship that I'd be willing to tolerate? So I'm not trying to coerce them into, you know, some kind of recompense, or you've got to do it my way. Or I'm trying to elicit from them in love the kind of interior transformation that's not going to provoke the outburst, the hatred, the rejection, the injustices that they're heaping upon me. So that's really hard to do. Now, you know, we're not obligated to sign up for injustice. If I sign up for injustice, if I get into some sort of codependent thing, you know, that's not actually wanting the other person's integral good. Right. Yeah. Our integral good means that we both grow in virtue.
Adrian, thanks so much for your call from Chicago. In a moment, it'll be Michael in Spokane, also Joseph in Duluth, Minnesota. And we got a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We would really like to know what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
888-298-3986. Right now, though, let's go to Michael, a first-time caller from Spokane, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon or morning or whatever it is there.
Howdy.
Hello. Very quick question. Simple question, probably with a complicated answer. Are abused offspring obligated to obey the fourth commandment?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's a question about honoring one's father and mother. Now, am I honoring a person who, if I permit them to engage in behavior that is intrinsically undignified, if I facilitate that, in other words, I have been witness to some, say, intra-family conflicts in my life, mm-hmm. where a parent was behaving in an extremely undignified and abusive fashion, and an offspring responded to that by refusing to be party to the conversation. Let me put it that way. You know, by saying, we're not going there, right? Walking away from that and standing up for oneself, and in consequence, in this one instance that I have in mind, the abusive over-the-top parent later apologized for the immoderate behavior, which is like far from guaranteed to happen, right, in
yeah,
many instances,
yeah.
Okay? It wasn't a really deep apology, but it was some kind of acknowledgement that I was out of line, you know? To my judgment, that was honoring, right? Because it ultimately resulted in the parent coming to a more honorable position,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Now, you know, in sort of traditional interpretation, honoring one's parent would include things like providing food, sustenance, clothing, housing, if a person becomes indigent or, you know, can't take care of themselves, if, you know, maybe this dementia kicks in and they need caregiving to make sure that somebody's there to help take care of the parent in that regard. Doesn't necessarily have to be the abused child, but just that parent's not left on the street, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And then providing for proper burial, you know, should the parent pass. But it doesn't mean that I have to call up an abusive parent every week and let them rant at me about all the things I'm doing wrong in life, or have them insult my family, or tell them why I picked the wrong spouse, or that I have to take their advice when it's manifestly bad and it's meant to hurt me. I mean, it doesn't entail any of those things.
Okay. Appreciate that. And Michael, thank you so much for your call from Spokane. Glad to hear from you today. Hey, still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. We can get three or four more calls in today. 833-288-3986. Here now is Joseph in Duluth. And Joseph is a first-time caller listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Joseph, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, I have a question for you guys. Okay. I was curious why we don't use the original Aramaic names for Jesus. So Esau, and I believe it's pronounced Yahshua.
Yep. So really, really simple answer, because we don't speak Aramaic.
That is a simple answer.
We don't speak Aramaic. The New Testament doesn't use that name for Jesus. The New Testament gives the Greek version of that name. That's where we get the name. And then we don't speak Greek. So we don't say it the way the New Testament authors would have said it. We say, an anglophoned, you know, transmogrified version of Jesus, which comes from the Greek, which was their attempt to grasp the Aramaic. And it's because, you know, we're English speakers. I mean, I say Jesus. The French say Jésus. That's how language functions.
Yeah.
And it's not like Christ doesn't know who he is if we address him. If I say, dear Jesus, you mean, you really think he doesn't get the point? You know, I mean,
sure.
He's tolerant of bad accents.
Well, let's hope so. Joseph, thanks so much for your call from Duluth. You know, the whole language thing, the whole, transmogrification of language is just fascinating to me that a word could change meaning over the years.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, I have a son who is a professional linguist. And he has made his whole life studying the intricacies and the outricacies and the oddities of language. I'll tell you, one of the most interesting sort of linguistic factoids that I learned from him. There are some indigenous American tribes in Central America that use a tonal language, you know, the way Chinese is tonal, the four tones, that are extremely tonal, and there's so much semantic content conveyed by the tone that these are shepherd cultures that live on high mountains. And so you would have situations where you'd have, you know, a guy on one mountaintop over here and a guy on another mountaintop over here, and they got sheep going, and they have to figure out how to communicate across mountaintops where, you know, the voice doesn't carry very well. They figured out that they could whistle their language. It's so tonal that you could communicate semantic content just through pitch.
Wow.
And the linguistic anthropologists that study this, they really wanted to put it to the test. So they put two guys in different rooms. They gave one guy a maze, and they gave the other guy the same maze, and they showed the first guy how to maneuver his way through the maze. And then they told him to whistle the instructions to his friend across the room, because they were going to test, like, are they really communicating?
Yeah, yeah.
And he could, he did it. He whistled, you know, go left here, go up, go right, you know, go back two steps, and got the guy through the maze, you know. And, you know, English isn't tonal in that way, so you couldn't do an English equivalent. But, I mean, language is bizarre and interesting stuff.
It is indeed. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you've got a question for Dr. Andrews, lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I recommend a call right now so we can get you on the air. Here's a question from Rita. Why do Catholics require and encourage infant baptism despite it being a sacrament of faith?
Well, who says infants can't have faith? Where'd you get that idea from? So, you know, I give a talk occasionally called The Spiritual Dangers of Apologetics.
Uh-huh.
I'm an apologist. My job comes with certain inherent spiritual dangers. One of the spiritual dangers is if I fall into the trap, and it is a trap I could fall into, of thinking that I could persuade you into accepting the Catholic faith, right? The First Vatican Council actually teaches that there is no argument that is sufficiently compelling, that the mind is compelled against its own will, so to speak, to accept the conclusions of the Catholic faith. Now, there are other things about reality that aren't like that. I mean, like, if you are possessed of your reason, and you understand the principles of mathematics, and I show you a mathematical proof, you cannot help but come to the right conclusion. If you are literate and you read English, and I put an English word up on a board that you know, try not reading it. You can't. You see it, the knowledge is instantly in your mind.
Sure.
There are certain things that do, in fact, compel the intellect to act in spite of itself. Catholic faith's not like that. There is no argument. There's no deductive syllogism, the conclusion of which is the Catholic faith is deductively certain. And the apologist, if he thinks his job is to persuade people of the truth of the Catholic faith, what he's going to end up doing, maybe, is you might manipulate someone into faith. And it's not faith, right? You might manipulate somebody. You might propagandize somebody. You might persuade them that they had faith. But what they really have is a kind of chimera of faith. They don't have the real McCoy.
Mm-hmm.
And I've given them a false doctrine of faith as if it were something could simply be arrived at through the force of argumentation. And then, of course, when trials and tribulations come, Christ talks about that kind of person in the parable of the four soils. That they're the ones that's going to wilt, right? Because their faith isn't grounded in this, necessarily, in this genuine sort of radical existential gift of self that requires a commitment to things that go beyond the things of which I can be deductively certain.
Mm-hmm.
So faith itself is a supernatural act. It's a gift of God. It's not merely a matter of conscious control, right? And the theological virtue of faith is something that comes with grace. So, you know, what do you say when you bring a child for baptism? What do you want from the church? Faith. Baptism actually instills sanctifying grace, and with it all of the virtues, especially the theological virtues, first of which is faith. So faith is not just the precondition for baptism, it's its result.
Mm.
Secondly, you know, there's a passage in St. Paul's First Epistle to the Corinthians, where he talks about the utility or lack thereof of speaking in tongues. And he says, in this context, he says, in public worship, I would much rather speak three intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's not real big on speaking in tongues in public worship. But he says, I'll do it, all right? I'll worship God in my spirit, but I'll also like to worship God with my mind. And the distinction is, when I'm speaking intelligible words, I'm worshiping God with my mind. When I'm speaking the unintelligible tongues, I'm speaking God, teaching me God in a way that's not intelligible discourse. So he recognizes that there's a mode of cognitive awareness of God or interchange with God that is not subject to conscious reflection in the form of discourse, right? So is it necessary, in other words, for children to have language and a developed intellectual grasp of the elements of the faith in order to have some kind of cognition of God? I think biblical theology says that's not true, right? You can have a knowledge of God that's not discursive, not mystical either, by the way, not explicit, that is implicit and yet real and is supernatural, right? So there's so many avenues of getting at that same point. And at the end of the day, the faith is vicariously professed on behalf of the child mm-hmm. by the parents and the godparents.
Mm-hmm.
So faith is not in any way excluded from the sacrament of infant baptism. It's presupposed by it.
We hope that's helpful for you. Rita, thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we're always ready to get it. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. But for right now, lines are open. We can get in a few more calls this afternoon before we close up shop at the end of the hour. 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-3986. One of our great weekend programs is Mast Appeal with your host, Colleen Kelly Mast, where she offers free, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective. It is a wonderful show, and it's very popular on a Saturday morning. We get lots and lots and lots of phone calls from people just like you who would like that answer, you know, just like we do here on Call to Communion. So do check it out Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. It is a two-hour show. Colleen is there for you each and every weekend. All right, here's a question now from Alan, who says, was Jesus and the disciples, were they baptizing before Christ's death and resurrection? If so, what effect did such baptism have, and did it wash away original sin?
Yeah, so John's gospel suggests that that was in fact happening.
All right.
I don't know that there is a definitive Catholic answer to this question. I know that St. Thomas addresses it in his commentary on the Gospel of John. I don't remember what he says. So I'm going to speak, this is speculative,
okay.
Right? And this is speculation, and it is my speculation as a private theologian whose opinions are in no way authoritative.
Okay.
John the Baptist distinguishes his baptism from that of Jesus. His is a baptism of repentance. Christ's is the baptism that will purify with fire, right? You are absolutely correct that the baptism of Christ connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? And that its supernatural efficacy in us is precisely that we are mystically joined to Christ in his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There are two ways we could apply that to baptisms performed by Christ's disciples that occurred prior to the death of Christ. One would be to say, all right, well, it's effective in virtue of the future passion of the Christ, right? In the same way that Christ's institution of the Eucharist on Holy Thursday really did affect the communication of Christ's body and blood. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. According to Catholic theology, the Christ who was present in the Eucharist on Holy Thursday in the upper room was the same Christ who was sitting in the upper room, right? The Christ that we receive today is the Christ that is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That the crucified Christ, in other words, the moment of his historical death, it's not the state of Christ on the cross, bloodied and dying, that was ever in the Holy Eucharist, because the disciples did not celebrate Mass when Jesus was on the cross. Thomas makes this point explicit. He says if they had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb, they would have had body, blood, and divinity, but not soul. Because at that time, Christ's soul was descended to the dead. So presumably, if they'd celebrated the second he was dying on the cross, they would have had the dying Christ in the Eucharist. You celebrate Mass today, you have the risen Christ in the Eucharist.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And so the death is there only insofar as it's represented by the double consecration of bread and wine. You could say, you take this line, you could say, okay, so the efficacy is there because of the Holy Spirit. It's still the picture, you know, the symbolic aspect of the Eucharist, of the baptism, is still representing what's about to take place, even as the consecration of the Eucharist on Holy Thursday represented what was about to take place, the sacrifice, right? But the real Christ was in that Eucharist, and the real Christ would be in this baptism, but in this proleptic fashion, right? The other line you could take would be to say that, today, post-resurrection, if a person is baptized without faith, without repentance, the baptism can be valid but ineffective, meaning you don't have to repeat it, but it doesn't actually bear fruit in them until they acquire the proper disposition, and then the sacrament revives. That's the language of theology, that the sacrament revives. So you could also take the line, and I'm not saying you have to, but I'm just speculating here, that the sacrament, as it were, revived, right? That at the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think either one of those, you know, would be a viable, but I'm going to go read St. Thomas, and he's going to tell me I'm dead wrong on at least one of those, right?
There you go. Thanks so much, Alan, for your email. Let's get back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Fernando in Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Radio. Hello, Fernando. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, sir, my name is Fernando, and I am Hispanic. And as you know, Hispanics are very devout Catholics. The thing about it is I used to be Catholic. I was raised Catholic. I followed, I went to the Holy Name Cathedral in Chicago, Illinois, when it existed. I don't know, it might have changed. But my problem is I've been going through some real dark times trying to find myself, trying to get away from the demons and all that. Well, I would always go to the churches. And every single church that I went to, the doors were always closed. Now, I do understand there's thieves and, people that are bad, but didn't Jesus teach us these new rules about loving one another, being compassionate, that if somebody steals from you, just turn the other way. If somebody damages your property, fix it, because that's what, basically I believe he taught us to do. And during that time that every church I went to, it broke my heart. Because I don't think God would shut his doors on us, so why does the church shut the door, And also, my last question, because I got to get to work. I listen to these guys every day. When God and Jesus said we shouldn't have any graven images or statues made out of wood or any kind of stuff like that, why does the Catholic Church do it? And then why do they always keep such nice things? I used to be an altar boy. Like I said, I went to school in Holy Name Cathedral. It's a cathedral of Chicago, Illinois, right on Chicago Avenue's State Street. And they would have this magnificent glasses. I mean, they look like gold, but I don't know. The thing about it, though, is that every time they would shut the doors on people that were actually looking for God's home, when I found out that God's home is in my heart, my faith is what I believe in because I haven't seen him. But I just know he exists. That's my question to you guys. And I'm sorry I have to let you guys go. I will listen to the rest of it.
Okay.
I have to get to work, my friends.
Okay, Fernando.
Yeah,
thanks.
I really appreciate the question. So with respect to the first business about the locked doors and God's home, the New Testament is emphatic that the people of God are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. And so your intuition that Christ, that God dwells within you is not at all wrong. I mean, that is, in fact, Catholic theology, right? And that the household of God is not reducible to bricks and mortar. It is, in fact, the people of God. Now, you made a more profound point, which is why would the church shut its doors, whether they be literal doors or the metaphorical doors of the heart, to someone who is seeking. To me, personally, the greater offense is not that I would find the physical doors of a parish locked after hours. It would be if I found the hearts of the congregation closed to me.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That would be a far worse contradiction to confront. With respect to the locking of the physical doors, all parishes that I know do have hours when they open the doors to the parish and make the church building accessible to the people of God who want to come in and pray or be in front of the Blessed Sacrament or what have you. But as you correctly mentioned, you know, you're not going to have somebody on guard every second of the day, and there are items in the church that could easily be vandalized or stolen. And this happens with some regularity throughout the Catholic world, and there are churches that make the decision just to leave the doors open. And sometimes in consequence, people come in and commit acts of vandalism or theft or what have you. And so it's a prudent choice that one has to make about, you know, the cost and benefit of having the doors open versus versus inviting that kind of that kind of behavior.
But a person could call ahead, right?
Sure, they
call the
ahead.
Church.
Now,
look at the website.
I know some people who, in their younger, wilder, and more irreverent days, sought out Catholic churches in which to—I hate to say this—but to perform immoral and sacrilegious acts.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
And I mean, that was very deliberate on their part. So, how would you like it if you went into the church to find God? And instead, you found somebody up to something really not edifying at all, right?
Yeah.
Because you just can't police the thing every second. So I grant you, it's kind of a judgment call. Now, like I said, worse, what about the person who goes to the church for help and that's not just the doors they found shut, but it's the hearts of people that they find shut? That's tragic. That's far more tragic. Have anybody ever had that experience in the Catholic Church? You bet. You bet. You know, what I have to say about that? Well, Catholics are hypocrites. You know, some of us are perfectly sanctified. Those are the canonized saints, but most of us are someplace on this journey, and the church proposes to us an ideal and the means of grace to get there, but we're all works in progress. And along the way, sometimes I meet some very imperfect people that have still yet to work out their salvation in faith and trembling.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully I can take the log out of my own eye rather than the splinter out of theirs.
Mm.
With respect to the images, I beg to differ on your interpretation of the commandment. The Old Testament is pretty emphatic that God didn't just allow but mandated images in the places of sacred worship in ancient Israel. So most conspicuously, the tabernacle of the Holy Holies had the graven images of cherubim. Within it, right?
Yeah.
And other, you know, creatures and objects. The sacred space was replete with these kinds of things. So there is no absolute prohibition on the manufacturing of religious art. In fact, it's commanded, right? What's prohibited in the commandment is idolatry and polytheism, worshiping gods other than the Lord.
Yeah.
And you will find that the Catholic Church is very much against polytheism and idolatry. Does not think that we ought to worship gods other than the Lord. If it were the case, it is not the case, if it were the case that someone went into a Catholic church and mistook an image for a god that was co-equal with God and said, you big canvas covered in oil, I offer you all the first fruits of my labor and beg of you unto the whatever for the grace of a happy birth of my first child or whatever, and I pledge my loyalty to you. And who's this God person? I don't need him. I'm going for you, oh canvas with oil. You know, that would be terrible.
Yeah.
But that's not the way the Catholic Church understands these things.
Right.
They are aids to prayer, so that we could think about the archetypes that are represented therein and imitate their virtues, which would include the virtue of worshiping God alone. If we have images of the saints, for example, or the adoration due to Christ alone, if it's an image of Christ.
Our own Mother Angelica often referred to those as holy reminders.
Holy reminders, exactly.
Absolutely. Hey, thanks so much for your call today. Sorry that you had to ring off, but we understand you had to get to work. Got a call from Alice in Central Ohio. Unfortunately, Alice, as you can hear, the music is popping up. So please call us back. Why don't you call us back on our next live show? And that's coming up on Monday here on EWTN, and we'll be glad to answer your question at that time. Thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it here on EWTN. We have wonderful Advent programming coming up for you from now until December 24th. Here's the address, EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there, that'll be the radio homepage. Look for the word schedules, click on that, and then look for the word Advent. That's where you'll find a complete listing of all of our programs, including dates and times. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a blessed Advent. Do take care. Take care. God bless.